You'll take your Bibles and go to the book of Matthew to the fifth chapter. If you'll find the 21st verse, actually, if you'll go back a few verses before that, we're going to begin our reading in verse 17. As we continue our series called Life in the Kingdom of God, a study through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Last week we heard that Jesus said these words. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the astounding statement Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mount to his followers. To his followers, thinking there are others that were gathered around him. And when you think about that statement, you got to think it made them tremble. What? You have to have righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most highly regarded people in all of society because of their religious practices, because of how hard they worked. It seemed to follow God. As you think about how the people viewed the scribes and the Pharisees, how they must have looked up to them, think about the scribes and the Pharisees in this way. They were the preachers. They were the teachers. They were the elders who knew the Bible more than anyone else, who led the church, who made the decisions for the church. They were the people everyone looked up to. They were the people who were at the church every time the doors were opened. And they were known for their commitment to worship and their lengthy prayers and how much they were seen constantly thinking to have served God. They were the ones that were so committed that they not only gave regularly, they even gave to the point of taking their spices and tithing even their spices. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Wow. That was something that was just incredibly looked up to in that day. But as we learned last week, there was a major problem. Much of their righteousness was a false righteousness, or a partial righteousness, or a redefined righteousness. So that all of it put together was basically performed in an effort to merit salvation, as if sinful man could make themselves acceptable to God. Their righteousness didn't flow out of a transformed heart which had looked to God in faith for salvation through an acknowledgement that they had a sin issue and they had a need of a Savior. And so Jesus, to show them the difference between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the righteousness of true citizens of God's kingdom, He gave them six corrections to what they had been told true obedience to the law of God looks like. You might think about these six corrections in this way. They're almost like illustrations. They're almost like illustrations to a sermon. He's made this incredible point that I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Your righteousness must exceed that. And let me give you six illustrations. And what's so neat about these six illustrations is they all deal with things that we all struggle with, we all know about. They deal with things like anger, lust, commitment in marriage, dishonesty, revenge, hatred. We don't struggle with any of that, do we? Yeah, stuff that really, where life hits, you know, the rubber meets the road, as we sometimes say. And as if Jesus was saying something like this to them, "You're wondering if I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. Let me tell you what true obedience to the law really looks like. Let me tell you the true extent which the law of God is to touch your life. Let me tell you the fulfillment of the law that I've come to see fulfilled more and more in you, in the way that you live, in the way that you respond to the commands of God. And so Jesus launches into these six corrections or these six illustrations, and he begins with speaking about the sixth commandment. The first thing he brings up is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And what he says, I think, may surprise you. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 17, and we're going to continue reading through verse 26. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word to us this day. As you look at this first correction, or this that he's given us, this first illustration, what would you say that the people had been taught? What had they been taught? What had they heard was said to God's people a long time ago? Well, obviously the words that Jesus uses, he says, "You have heard," or "you have been told," that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, was that true? Well, yeah, it was true. If you know the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It says, you shall not murder. If you go a little further in the first five books of the Bible and you go to Numbers, and you go to chapter 35, it clearly states, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. The scribes and the Pharisees, what they did is they combined these verses to obviously to communicate to the people that murder was prohibited, and that if you did commit murder, you are liable to the ultimate judgment of the death penalty for taking someone else's life. So what they were hearing, part of what they were hearing was true, wasn't it? That part of it was true. But there was a problem. This was as far as the scribes and Pharisees went. They said, yes, murder is a great sin. And yes, it makes you liable to judgment, but that was as far as the commandment went. Murder was basically treated as and taught to be basically an external sin, an external act. As long as a person didn't take another person's life, they'd obeyed the law, which made the scribes and the Pharisees able to make the case, along with many other things we're going to see in coming weeks, that we have kept the law of God. We are righteous. We are pure. We're without fault. You know, it sort of reminds me of someone saying, well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, what are they saying by that? In addition to, I've never killed anybody. Underlying, they're saying, well, I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? You know, especially in comparison to all kinds of other people in the world. I've never killed anybody. I'm nice. I'm kind. I do okay. Basically, they're saying, don't put me in the same category that you put others. because this is who I am. Well, the Pharisees would do something like that. We know that all this, thinking about this, made me go back to last weekend. Last weekend, Guy McAllister and I went down. We picked up Chad Roth and in Gainesville. We went to Ligonier, to Orlando, to the Ligonier Conference, which is put on by R.C. Sproul's ministry. And while we were down there, we listened to Alistair Begg. He's a pastor up in Cleveland, Ohio. You can get him on the radio. He's just a terrific preacher and pastor. And it was interesting that he was relaying a golf story of a recent outing in California. And, you know, I'd shared with y'all the other week that, you know, about the seventh hole, when you get teamed with somebody, they finally turn around and ask you, you know, what do you do? Well, same thing happened to him. He was out playing golf with some people he didn't know. He got about to the seventh hole, and a man asked him, what do you do for a living? And he told him he was a pastor, and the whole tone and mood changed. And one of the men said to him, well, how's business? And to which he replied, well, there's no shortage of sinners. Well, interestingly, one of the men immediately reacted. He came across the fairway and began to say adamantly, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Almost sounds like what the Pharisees were doing. That's the way we can think about ourselves, isn't it? I've never broken that commandment. I've never broken that law of God. Well, if you look at what Jesus did, Jesus comes along and he begins to blow away what they have heard, what they've been told, with these corrections. By going beneath the letter of the law, he really gets to the spirit of the law, how it's violated well before the taking of someone's very life. He gets to the sins which lead to murder and are committed all the time, and which not only many times go completely overlooked, they go without any consequence. Sins that the world and we can begin to view as normal. Yeah, they're not that great, but they're not that bad either. Do you notice how he starts? Jesus starts with anger. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What is it about anger that makes it so dangerous? What do you think? We know why, don't we? Anger is a powerful emotion, isn't it? Anger is a powerful emotion we feel when we believe someone has done something wrong. When they violated a written or an unwritten code or rule. When they have offended us, or when they have thwarted our will, or when they've interfered in our life in some way. And not only do we normally just get angry, what do we also have? With that anger, there's a desire to do something. We want to stop the person from doing what they're doing. We want them to stop doing what we believe is wrong. We also usually want them to take certain steps, think they need to take certain steps to make that right. Powerful emotion. And as you look at the reading of our text this morning, the reading of our text can be misleading. Because in the English Standard Version, which we're using, it simply reads, everyone who is angry with his brother. Which raises the question, is all anger wrong? And the answer is no. There's something called righteous anger. And interesting, some manuscripts have inserted everyone who is angry with his brother without cause. Without cause. And it makes you wonder what was behind Jesus' words. And I think the idea behind Jesus' words is an anger that is not only without cause, but an unresolved anger. Because righteous anger doesn't remain righteous very long, does it? Did you notice what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4? It said, be angry and what? Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. I don't know about you, but it's easy to be righteous, to have a righteous anger and immediately sin. It's easy to let the sun go down on our anger and then that anger and give opportunity to the devil. You know, if you think about it, have you ever noticed how quickly we can become not only judge, but what do we go to? Jury and executioner. Wham, wham, wham. We can become that so quickly. And I think that's why Jesus said, I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who's holding on to anger, everyone who's continuing to be angry, it's unresolved anger. It may be anger without a cause. Liable to be judged and found guilty of breaking God's law. Liable to be deserving of God's judgment. And isn't that interesting that he says that right after what did Jesus say that they have been told? They have been told of all, you shall not murder. And if you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. Here he says, if you're even angry, if you're sinful in your anger towards your brother, you'll be liable to judgment. Wow. He's raised the stakes tremendously, hasn't he? Just from the very first part of his illustration, of his correction. But he doesn't stop there. Because anger doesn't usually remain just anger very long, does it? Because we're prone to embrace it. We're prone to nurture it so that we can add to our anger contempt. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Some of the older translations read, whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. Raka is an interesting term because it means a nothing or a nobody. And some believe that it may have originated from the sound that one makes when he collects his spit. You ever collected your spit? Okay. I know that's not pleasant, okay? But if you think about collecting your spit, and then you're ready to fly, okay? When you think about that, it clearly gets across the idea of what we think of someone when we hold them in contempt. It's almost like we're ready to spit on them. And I have to tell you this story. I hate to have to tell you this story. But when I was a teenager, I had my best friend, Lewis. We grew up five doors down. I probably told you about him before. Lewis and I did everything together. Well, Lewis was one of these guys that was just born with muscle. He was stocky. He never did anything athletic. And yet, he just had that muscle. You know, and I was 120, 25 pounds sopping wet at that point in time. And one day, we were wrestling, which it didn't take long to wrestle. At his house, we got into some kind of tussle, and he pinned me, and he held me down, and he could hold me all day if he wanted to. And I got mad, and I had a real temper at that point. Y'all thankfully didn't know me then. You know what I did? He had me pinned. I spit in his face. How do you think that went over? Not too well. Or thankfully, he didn't kill me. But as you can imagine, it nearly killed our friendship. In fact, to this day, he won't let me forget that I spit in his face, and then another time I threw a bat at him and tried to take his head off when we were playing baseball against each other. Well, I hate to have to tell you this, not only tell you my story, but we spit in people's face all the time. We spit in people's face all the time when we call them or we think about them. We call them words stupid or jerk or some other common term that basically conveys that we think they're not worth much, that they're worthless. And think about people who we do this to. It's people who threaten us, they insult us. They simply disagree with us. They irritate us, maybe. And the thing about this next level from anger is we can insult them not only by what we say, But what we don't say, when we don't speak, how we look at people, the gestures, the condescension, it can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. And you see what Jesus said? He said that such action is so serious that it made them liable to the council. Who is the council? The Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. You didn't want to go before the Sanhedrin. Only major things went before the Sanhedrin. You see where he's going? But interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop here. Because not only does anger not remain just anger very long, contempt doesn't remain just contempt very long. It can add to it something else, even worse, which we call malice. Jesus illustrated this when he added, "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." To call someone a fool in Jesus' day was basically to call them someone a moron morally. It went beyond just being angry at someone or looking down at someone as if that poor, worthless soul. But it carried with it a desire for that person to actually to suffer harm. Suffer harm which maybe you believe was well deserved. And in so calling them a fool was taking it even a step further. It was almost like you might think about it this way. It was engaging in full-blown character assassination. Which when you think about it, we see the progression, can't we? We can become so angry, so full of contempt, that we say something and we say things in order to completely kill someone's reputation, their character. And think about what happens. If you kill someone's reputation, you can kill them socially, can't you? You kill relationships. You kill their ability to get a job. You kill the ability to have a friendship with another person. You kill their ability to get a raise. You can kill all kinds of things. And the amazing thing is we see this progression, as one writer, as Jesus said, is that Jesus said to brand someone a fool was so devastating that Jesus said that you make yourself liable to the hell of fire, the hell of Gehenna. Gehenna was the smoldering garbage heap that was outside the gates, that was reserved for the refuse, the garbage of society. This is what Jesus was getting at. He says, "You've heard from those who have said to you of old, you know, you shall not commit murder. You shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment." But he's saying, "But where does murder come from?" Where does murder, how do you even get to murder? What constitutes and what brings on murder? You know, unrighteous anger, contempt, ultimately malice. And something as I was going through this, I mean, if you're like me, just reading this just is so sobering. And one thing that was so sobering was to realize what an angry, contemptuous, and malice society we're becoming. I mean, I know it's been like this all the time, and you've got to be careful to make characterizations about what's happening. It's always been because of sin. But boy, it is. Isn't it amazing? Just the stuff that's spewing out of our mouths. The stuff that we hear constantly being reported. The effort to inflict damage on people's reputation. People are, road rage. Just take road rage. What in the world's going on? Somebody's gotten in your way. Someone slowed you down. Someone's irritated you. Someone's had the gall to get in your lane at the wrong time, at the wrong place. Doesn't take much, does it? We can drive to work and we can engage in all kinds of unrighteous anger that moves to contempt, that we're ready to take our car and take that other car out. As I know it's a weak illustration, but you're getting the point. Well, here Jesus begins to really speak to the heart, doesn't he? He begins to speak to the heart of what kingdom life is to be, how it's to be different. It's not just that we don't just not commit murder and not take someone else's life. It goes so much beyond that. And what's interesting is as Jesus begins to do this, he calls us not only to not do these things, he calls us to a very different way of handling disagreement and conflict and sin. And first, he calls us to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the answer. He says, be reconciled. And he illustrates the priority of this by using an illustration of being at the point of offering your gift to the altar and there remembering your brother has something against you. Now, what I'd never thought about until this week about this passage was that what was significant about using this illustration? Well, to offer your gift before God at the altar was one of the holiest moments in the ritual life of a faithful worshiper. Nothing was to interrupt this ritual. What could be more important than responding in great gratitude to our great God for His salvation that He's given to us? Well, what does Jesus say? What could be more important? Being reconciled to your brother. Why? Well, think about it. If we're drawing near to God to give to Him our gift of in thanksgiving of what He's giving to us, in thanksgiving that we've been reconciled to Him through the sacrifice of another, we want to express that through the gift. How out of place is it then to do this while not reconciled to a fellow brother who's looking to the same Savior to be reconciled to God, who also looks to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? It's completely out of place, isn't it? It's completely out of place that we're looking for God to not pour out His just wrath upon us, His just anger, and we're holding on to anger against our brother. Well, we know our brother is hanging on to anger against us. And we're not reconciled to one another. In fact, we're at war with one another. Man, that's just completely contradictory, isn't it? And so Jesus comes in and He probably blows their minds again when He says, leave. Leave and go first. Go be reconciled. Go be made right. Do whatever it takes to go be made right with your brother. Then come give your gift. That's the mindset of a kingdom heart. That's the mindset of a heart who's thinking about the kingdom of God, who's realizing what Jesus has done for him, who's realized the grace and mercy that he has received. You know, you go back to that story of Alistair Begg on the golf course. And I didn't tell you how it ended. The man came running across and he said, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner." I thought it was real interesting how Alistair Begg responded to the man. He said to him, he could have bristled, couldn't he? He could have gotten up and said, "Oh, yes, you are," and just could have waylaid the man. He didn't do that. In fact, he said, "Well, there's only one other man I know who's never sinned, besides you." And then he went on to say, and I'm getting this probably out of order, then he went on to say, he says, "I look in the mirror every day and see a sinner." And the man melted. And he said, we went on and had a spiritual conversation the rest of that round of golf. Because the man probably thought he saw himself like a Pharisee. "I haven't committed that sin." But he didn't. He acknowledged he was a sinner. And it gave him an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, I wonder today as we look at this passage, are we really sensitive to be at peace with one another? Are we sensitive to our own proneness potentially to anger, to contempt, to even malice? Do we long for right relationships? Do we long for peace and unity? Do we understand where that comes from? Do we mourn over our self-righteousness? Do we mourn over unrighteous anger? Do we mourn over our thoughts and displays of contempt or even malice towards others? If we do, not if we keep this perfectly, but if we do mourn over it, if we are sensitive, then you know what that is? A sign? That's a sign that we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Because we're concerned not just that we haven't taken someone's life. We're concerned beyond that. And so you see that Jesus begins to give an expression of what does the righteous keeping of this law, of this commandment really look like? And then he adds one other thing. He also calls us to come to terms quickly with an accuser. And the difference here seems to be with someone who is on the opposite side, obviously, of a court case. And when you look at this, and Jesus says to basically, he says here to come to terms quickly with your accuser, at first glance, it may seem that Jesus is calling us to do whatever it takes to settle a case, including giving in to someone's demands. Or it may seem that God is forbidding us from ever going to court. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. It should be our last resort. But Jesus is saying to make every effort to avoid going to court and putting a matter like this in the hands of the legal system to handle. And think about why. What happens in the legal system? In the legal system, things are put in the hands of a judge. Sometimes they're put in the hands of a jury. They're taken out of our hands, is maybe one way to put it. And when they're taken out of our hands, they're taken out of our hands to have the ability to handle the conflict in a kingdom way, with mercy and with grace. And I think that's why he comes to the point, if you don't work this out, then he comes to the point and he says, come to terms while you're with him in court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You'll have to pay the last penny, won't you? Because the law of the land will demand it. There won't be grace and mercy. There may not be grace and mercy, and maybe more than anything else. So often when we go to court, when we bring in someone, we can't work our things out with one another. The last thing that happens is you can kiss your relationship goodbye. You so often ended that relationship. Jesus calls us to a different way. He calls us to be at peace with one another, with man, as much as it depends upon us. He calls us to be reconciled. He calls us to go to our accuser. He calls us at other points and times in Matthew 18, when someone has in their sin, they've sinned against us, to go to them privately ourselves, one-on-one, and to deal with that. And if you may think about it in this overarching way, the way of the kingdom is to right wrongs with a persistent effort to be reconciled to one another, because we have a high regard for our fellow man. We have a high regard for his life. We have a high regard for that relationship. We have a high regard for the difference that Christ has made in our relationship with him. We want that in our relationships with others. You know, in my studies this week, I was struck by something towards the end of this that really I think we need to emphasize. I was struck by the importance of realizing that when you come to this illustration, correction, whatever you want to call this, Jesus wasn't simply giving us three more things not to do. It wasn't just like, here's the law, you shall not commit murder. Let me add to that three more things you've got to do to be made to perfectly keep the law. You see how failed that would be? If you get that this out of this message, then I messed up as the messenger. Because you know what? If we just added three more things to the law, you know what sinful man's able to do? To manufacture a way that he thinks he could keep them. Because we can't keep them perfectly, can we? That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to focus on that. But hopefully, we're getting from Jesus' words the preciousness of the lives of other human beings. Our responsibility, not only to not harm them, but to protect them, to treasure them, to treasure our relationships with them, to be full of love and mercy and forgiveness and grace because of what we've received. Because the law of the commandment, you shall not commit murder, it's not just a negative commandment where it says don't do something. There's a positive element behind that too, isn't there? There's a positive keeping of that command, if we may put it in a little bit different term. And that's caring for our brother. And of course, if you look at all of the law, what do we know about the law? The righteous requirement of the law is to love. It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart. It's to love our neighbor as ourself. And the only way that we can grow in keeping this commandment is if we know Jesus. If we know how Jesus has come to us, think about it. Think about the sin that we've committed against Jesus. Think about the sin as we're about to approach the Lord's table. I mean, God has a just reason to be so angry at us, and not only to be angry at us, to pour out His righteous wrath upon us. To be judge, jury, executioner, that's what our sins deserve. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, what has God done through Jesus? Jesus has come to us when we were at the height of conflict with Him, and He became sin for us so that we might be reconciled to God. We're the offender. And He's come to us. He satisfied the just anger of God over our sin. He's endured the just punishment which our sins so rightly deserve. Why? Not only so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have an everlasting relationship with God as His adopted children. You ever thought about someone you've been in the biggest fight with in your work and who's offended you the most? Have you ever thought about going out and saying, I'm not only going to forgive them, I'm going to adopt them and have them move in with me? That's what God's done. I want them to live with me forever. I don't know how many people I've... I don't know if there's anybody I've ever thought that about. I'm ready to have you move in with me. I'm just getting over what you've done. That's what God's done through Jesus. And it's on a such greater level than that. Because we're talking about holy God, not two sinful human beings. It's like everything else. It all keeps coming back to the gospel. It all keeps coming back to applying the gospel in a deeper, in a deeper, in a deeper way in our life. That's how we're transformed. That's how we begin to keep the requirement of the law of love more and more. Because His love begins to fill us. It changes us. It transforms us. So that we love in response. So think on that. We got a lot more illustrations, a lot more corrections to come. And just like this one, be ready. They're going to hit us right between the eyes of where we live. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us today, and we acknowledge that it does as Steve said in Sunday school, it pierces. It is pierced to the division of soul and matter. It gets to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, we do acknowledge that our hearts are very often not pure. Our anger very often is not righteous or doesn't stay righteous very long. We've engaged in contempt. We've even engaged in malice. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that you would not only forgive us, but that you would be at the work of transforming us, conforming us more to your likeness, causing us, O Lord God, to be known as those who seek to be at peace with one another as much as it depends upon us. Lord, we pray that you would be at work to repair relationships, that you would be at work so that we might be known as a people who are full of forgiveness, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness as you are. Lord, continue to work through your word, continue to work by your spirit, continue to work through our worship to change our hearts and to bring glory to your name. We pray in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
If you're convicted as I am, would you stand with us and let's give thanks to the Lord that he has not forsaken the work of his hands.